Thank you, Michelle, and team. She was leading the solo, so thank you. I don't think they realized what I was going to talk about today, but that's what they sang about. I want to talk about God's love. And to think about his love, you know, I look around the world and I see a few smatterings of God's love. But it seems like, at least to me, in my limited observation, is there's a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness, a lot of resentment in the world that we live in. And, you know, there isn't the fair share of that. It just seems to be everywhere. And I guess it's part of our nature. But for those of us who know Jesus, the words of John are powerful reminders. They come from 1 John 4, and they say this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the replacement for our sins. I want to talk to you this morning about five things that God's love does in our lives, because I think we really need a reminder of his love in our nation and in our lives as individuals as we enter into this new year. I know we're in the second Sunday, but still, the idea of a new year, new starts. The first thing I want you to know about God's love is that God's love provides for us reconciliation. He provides us reconciliation. You're going, what do you mean by that? We, as individuals, are born in sin, and so we have an issue that we have to deal with before our life expires, and Jesus makes it possible for us to have that issue addressed and corrected and made right. Over in Ephesians, Paul writes these words to a church that were struggling with one another and sometimes struggling with personal holiness, and he writes to them and says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Indeed, this group of people in Ephesus had experienced the grace of Jesus. Christ had sent Paul to share the gospel with them. He had preached to them. They had accepted Christ. They began to walk in Christ. But they lived in a culture not unlike our own that is often based on works. This is what I do to get. Or on winning, that I'm going to be the one who wins no matter what the cost is. Sound familiar? And so he takes a moment here in the fourth chapter to remind them of the reconciliation that they, as believers at Ephesus, had received in Christ. Before they met Christ, they had been what? Far off. They had been distant. They'd been disconnected. They didn't have a relationship. They needed reconciliation. And he reminds them that the price of that reconciliation was nothing short than the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what makes reconciliation possible for humanity. And his substitutionary atonement, his propitiation, as they translated in the English, is the process where Jesus, through his death on the cross, his atonement on the cross, and the resurrection from the dead, provides this possibility for us based on his love. He's the one who broke down the dividing wall between hostility and divinity. He's the wall that separated us from God. And by the way, it's the wall that separates us from each other so often, isn't it? You know, we often forget, I think, the influence, the corrupting influence of sin, not just in this world, but on us as individuals. You go, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm right there with you. But we're still affected, aren't we, by the negativity and the ugliness in the world in which we live, the way that things go on around us, the media that we hear, the words we hear, the conversations we're engaged in, the things that we're exposed to are affected because of this hostility toward God. God's work in the person of Jesus brings that moment where God's love is provided to make us not enemies, but friends of God. And it works not because of what we do, but ultimately it begins in the heart of God. And he says, I'm going to come for you, and I'm going to come after you, and I'm going to call you, and I'm going to receive you into myself once you answer my call. And he continues to work on us. And it goes to individuals, then goes to communities of faith, and it begins to grow beyond that. And his work leads communities of faith in to carry God's love outside the four walls of wherever they happen to meet to the world around them, and makes reconciliation possible. So first of all, God's love provides reconciliation. Number two, God's love releases renewal. Flip over to Titus, or just follow on the screen along with me if you'd like. Titus is a letter that was a guy that Paul wrote a letter to because he was pastoring, and really the better word would be bishoping. We don't use that in Baptist circles, but he was the overseer of multiple congregations on the island of Crete. And so he was a pastor in a sense, but he pastored churches, kind of like an association for us, more or less. But he writes, Paul writes this letter to Titus to encourage those people to live and to receive this relationship with Christ, not just as a moment, but as an ongoing relationship. Look at the text with me. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy, by the washing of, here's our key phrase, regeneration and renewal. Often we try to put those as the same thing, but I want you to see that those are actually two successive activities. Washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what he's talking about is this. The followers of Jesus on the island of Crete that Titus had responsibility for had come to a moment when they were reconciled. We talked about reconciliation in the first point, so we're not going to dwell on that. Reconciliation is the moment when you trust Christ. Reconciliation is the moment when you answer the call to Jesus, yes, I'll follow you. You remember that moment? You remember when that happened? If you know Jesus as Savior, there was a time when you answered his call and you were reconciled. To that, we ought to be grateful, right? That he even comes and asks us at all to follow him. But what happens after reconciliation? This is where the idea of renewal comes into play. Now, some people have called the book of Titus a pastor's manual for service, and there's a lot in there for pastors, but it's more than that. It's a call to the entire church, because this is where we find this aspect of God's love, this second aspect, that his love releases renewal in our lives. Now, what are we talking about here? So often people say they're the same, reconciliation, renewal. They're related, but they're not exactly the same. Reconciliation happens in the moment of salvation. Renewal happens in the process of salvation. Now, what do you mean by that? When you come to know Christ, you are what? Reconciled to him. You're done, right? Check that list off your box. You don't have to worry about that church stuff anymore. Religion, we're done, we're finished. No. What happens then is God begins to work in our lives the process of renewing us with his mind, to change us from what we were to what we are. Now, if you came to know Christ at a young age, that's sometimes a little easier. But think about it, those who come to know Christ a little bit older in life. There's a lot of trash, isn't there, to clean up? A lot of baggage to clean up, a lot of thinking to be adjusted, a lot of changes in the mind to be done. And so what he's talking about here is this transformation, this change, this renewal. Remember, Jesus doesn't save us because of our good works. He saved us based on his mercy. And he does the renewing the same way. It's an ongoing process. It's a direction of renewal. Again, come back to that reality of sin and the human experience. When you came to know Christ, he set you free. You knew you were saved, right? You knew that something had changed in your heart. You knew there was a transformation inside, but you still had stuff to work through. That's what we're talking about here, is this renewal. Paul told the church at Corinth this: don't lose heart though our outer person is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is an ongoing process. So God's love provides reconciliation. It provides renewal. It provides, number three, refuge. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3 in Psalm 46. The third thing about God's love is it furnishes us a refuge. God is our, yeah. She's excited about this one. I like that. She's our refuge and strength. He's our refuge and strength. So we don't fear, right? What is a refuge? You know, I've been to some wildlife refuges. Have you ever been to those? Sometimes a refuge is called a sanctuary. Sometimes people call this room a what? A sanctuary. What does that mean? It's a place where we meet with and are safe with and in concert with and relationship with God. And though there's nothing particularly special about a space, it becomes a refuge. Why? Because God is here with us. God is our refuge and strength. We find ourselves as followers of Jesus living inevitably at odds with the world. There's no way to get around that. It's like if a follower of Jesus is placed in the river of life headed upstream, and you got to run head on into all the mess ahead of you. It's just the way it is. And he's our refuge and strength. Therefore, we don't fear. Why? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains are moved to the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, no matter what's going on around us, God is our refuge. I don't know about you, but there are times I get tired. I get weary from trying to do the right things, trying to be faithful to God. Maybe it's physical exhaustion. Maybe it's mental tiredness. Maybe it's social tiredness. I don't know what word I want to use there. But the temptation does come up, doesn't it? To quit, to walk away and go, man, this stuff's too hard. By the way, if I have to maintain the relationship with God on my own power, guess what will happen? It will fail. But that's not how a relationship with God works. It's based not on my work. It's not based on my actions, my ability, my goodness, my greatness, nothing. It's based on his kindness because he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's my present, well-proved help when things turn difficult. No matter what goes on around us, he's right there with us. I love the visual the writer gives of what happens as a result of him being our refuge. Did you see it, verses 2 and 3? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, no, its waters roar and foam, no, the mountains tremble at its swelling. No matter what happens, God's still there. And the picture he paints is of a world thrown into turmoil, but God is our ever-present help. The one to whom we run in the trials. So he provides reconciliation. He releases renewal. He provides refuge. Fourth, he produces joy. Produces joy. Look at Psalm 40, verse 16. But may all who seek you, God, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Now, a fourth thing about God's love is that we really experience his love, his great love. One writer defines biblical joy this way. You ready? Joy is a distinctly Christian word and a Christian thing. It's the reverse. Hang in there with me. It's the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs down, springs deep down inside. And that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Only Jesus can give the joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. What's the difference between joy and happiness, though many try to equate the two? Is this: happiness is centered on the circumstances. You ever look at your kid when they've torn up something? You say, I'm not happy with you. We don't look at them and say, I'm not joyful with you. They go, what? The idea I want you to see is this, is that joy is something that comes from gladness in the Lord alone. And if you have the presence of Christ Jesus down deep in your soul, then you will always have joy, though you may not be happy. Happiness is based on circumstances. See, I can have joy facing health consequences and concerns. I can have joy facing financial struggles. I can have joy not knowing exactly when a pandemic will end. I can have joy even in the midst of political upheaval and turmoil, because it's not based on what's going on around me. That joy is something that Christ has placed where? Within us. And that is the basis of how we're able to live our lives. This joy springs up from within, but happiness is dependent on the externals. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy. I'd really hate it if all of you ever walked around all the time with sour pusses on your face, mad and angry at the world. You know, with me? It'd be nice to be some joy, some happiness occasionally in life. But it's not based on what's going on inside. Happiness is external. Joy is internal. It wells up from the spirit. It becomes rejoicing then as we begin to speak. We begin to say something. Look what the verse goes on. He says, may those who love your salvation, who love that, you know, that joy deep down inside, say, oh wait, now we're getting verbal. Are you with me? We start saying this, great is the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. You don't want to force those things, but you want that to come from within. Notice what David says. Many, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. In who? Not in the circumstances, but in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in God himself. And that rejoicing and gladness is based not on the circumstances, but the object of life, on the you. May all who seek who? You. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about circumstances of life, situation. He's talking about God. For as God's love is released in our lives, we have a joy in the Lord that causes us to become full in his presence, and we begin to then speak. There's something about the joy of the Lord deep down inside that eventually finds its way out. I remember a professor I had at seminary. He had pastored at Broadmoor in Shreveport for years and years and years, and he retired and he came to the seminary to speak to young preachers, and I was even younger then than I am now. And he would always talk about living from the overflow. And what he was talking about is this joy that's inside of us because we know Christ, as we know Christ. That joy begins to get so full that it has nowhere to go but to leak out. That's the kind of experience we need to be reminded that God is. It is not about who's in charge in the White House or the Congress. It's not about who's leading our nation or not. It's not about those things that are most important. We need to care about those things. Don't misunderstand. But the world isn't looking, I pray, is not looking for political solutions to life, but for spiritual relationships and answers in Jesus. God's love produces joy. It produces reconciliation, renewal, refuge, joy, of course. But it also brings about some consequences. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 4. God's love delivers a rescue that we all need. Now, you're thinking, okay, where's the consequence in that? Paul is writing in 2 Peter to churches in modern Turkey, called Asia Minor back in those days. And he spoke to them of the reality that God brings humanity consequences. You know, I would love it if I could tell you, stand up here today and tell you this. The Bible tells us that all of people will avoid judgment. No one will ever be judged and everyone will go to heaven. I'd love to tell you that was the case, but it's not. Look at the text. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me. We're going to focus on just the end of it. But for he said this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed in the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, and here's the payoff, then the Lord knows how to what? To rescue the godly from trials. Y'all like that? I like that part of the phrase, don't you? That no matter how bad things get, no matter how difficult things, I can imagine believers in communist China or in communist North Korea facing extinction of their life, the end of their life because of their faithfulness to God, would look at that verse and go, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials. Now, his rescue may not be physical rescue. It may be a spiritual rescue, right? He may take them home sooner. And we like that thought. We think, man, no matter what happens, God's in charge. Oh, no matter what happens, God's going to take care of us, right? Right? But what about the unrighteous? And he's going to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Ooh, scary thought. Peter was writing to these churches. He says, look, things may be tough where you're at. Things may be hard, and they were. You may have heresies within. You may have conflict without. You may be struggling with issues. And we think, oh, it'd like be really great if he just tell us everybody's going to heaven and we don't have to worry about it. That's not the case. He says, no, there are consequences to choices, and we don't like consequences unless they're good consequences. And there's a good consequence of eternity with Christ. There's also a bad consequence. Did you see the four examples he gave? I read them real fast. You may have glossed them over, but he said there are angels who rebelled against God and they merited God's wrath. There was a wicked ancient world that rejected God's love that resulted in a catastrophic flood as God reset the world. Third, the evil-filled cities of Sodom and Gomorrah became a loving example of what happens when we thumb our noses at God. And fourth, the love of God rescued Lot from the wickedness. He called him righteous, by the way, which I find interesting when they divided the land. Peter's point was very clear in verse 9 when he said this, God knows how to rescue the godly, and he knows how to bring judgment on the wicked. God's love brings consequences. Psalm 136, the psalmist said this, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, praise God. For his steadfast love endures forever and rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. See, we have a choice to make between which pathway we'll live. There's three results I want you to see. And I started to leave these out and I said, no, I'm going to put these in kind of quick. They're just three words. But I think there are three words that can remind us of God's love. First is reconciliation. Reconciliation. The God of heaven is a God of reconciliation. It's a twofold reality that changes how we live. One side of the equation is this, is our reconciliation with God. God came in the form of Jesus to what? To make reconciliation with God possible. Not automatic, but possible. As a believer of Jesus in the New Testament, we have an ongoing presence of God in the Spirit. And the moment that we confess our sin, we receive what? The presence of the Spirit. We become part of God's kingdom. We have been, past tense, reconciled. We've been set free. Anybody like that? I sure do. His presence serves in our lives to convict us of sin, to empower us to live a life of righteousness, and to move us in a direction of godliness. Quite honestly, without reconciliation, we would be lost. But there's a second side of reconciliation that we, I think, need to remember. And this is what I want you to see this morning. Not only is he going to save us and forgive us and reconcile us, but he also makes reconciliation possible when there are conflicts. I read a little bit from 1 John when we started the message. I want to read a little bit more here. 1 John 4:11 says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, and he does, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. And if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If you've really encountered the love of God, if I have truly encountered the love of God, then I am not allowed to hold grudges. I'm not allowed to hold bitterness. And I'm not allowed to allow for unforgiveness to remain in my life, particularly against those in the house of faith." But you don't know what they did. You don't know what they said. You don't know what they tried. God does. And he doesn't give an exemption. In fact, John went on in chapter 4, verse 20 to say this, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, y'all reading with me? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." See, if you've really encountered the love of God, you can't hold that stuff. Not for long anyway. God's love set loose in our lives brings about reconciliation. So the first word I want you to remember as you leave is reconciliation. Number two is the word transformation. Second result of God's love in our lives is a ongoing, radical transformation of who we are. Now, you may be like me. Maybe you came to know Christ at a young age. I was seven and a half. You know, in that age, you always included the half. And you get older, you quit putting those in there. But anyway, 7 and a half. And I have to tell you, at 7 and a half, I wasn't running a drug cartel. And I wasn't running, all kinds of crazy things in my life. I was just a kid who went to church, went to school, and lived life. But I knew I was lost, okay? And I sensed God's call to accept him and to trust him and to follow him. And I found what you have found in Christ is what? This reconciliation has happened. But then, what happens from that point forward? We don't talk about that much in church, do we? We talk about, you need to come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Can I tell you something? You need to come to Jesus, okay? If you don't know Christ, you need to come to Jesus. That's not minimized here. But what happens afterwards? That's transformation. That's where God begins to work on us and change us, delivers a terrible sinner, delivers a child to salvation, but then begins to renew our lives, to transform our lives. Paul told it to the Romans this way, we prayed it earlier, do not be what? Conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's kind of like, I don't know if you cook much, but you get the ingredients out for just about any dish, and if you look at some of them, you'd go, that is just, ugh. You know what I'm talking about? I don't want a cup of baking soda for breakfast, okay? Anybody? I don't want any of that. How about some lard? You want some lard for breakfast? That sounds great, doesn't it? We don't even cook with lard anymore. I don't know why I said that. But there's, the ingredients aren't good. But when God brings that together, when we as the baker brings that together, what happens? We begin to transform the texture, begin to transform the flavor, and life becomes something worth eating. To carry the analogy too far. That's what God wants to do in us. He wants to transform us. Well, maybe some of us are half-baked. I don't know. But we need work, right? We need God to work in us to transform us. And finally, the word I want you to be reminded of is this word, joy. Joy. The presence of God's love in our lives brings a joyful focus. Real joy, joy, real joy is the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling deep within. It's not based on the circumstances. It's not based on what's going on around us. It's based on the presence of Christ in our lives. Remember, Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord occasionally, always. Again, I say rejoice. Let me ask you this. Have you experienced the joy of Christ personally? Have you experienced the love of Christ personally? When you do, life will be different. Now, this morning, we're going to do something we haven't done in a while. We're going to have an open altar. Maybe you need to make a decision in public today. I don't know what God's leading you to do. But the altars will be open. I'll be available. I'll have a mask on. But if you need to make a decision this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to respond and to have just that stand publicly as we go through that. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your love. Your love changes us. Your love gives us a new life. Your love gives us transformation. It gives us joy. It gives us reconciliation. And I pray, God, that you would allow us to let your love fill us and change us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.